1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Let's pray. We'll continue this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you that we know that when we come here and we open this word, we know that these are your very words. And these words that you have given to us, that we might know you, that we might love and serve you, that we might know what your will is for us and how perfect that will is. We thank you for that. Help us now as we continue our study this morning, that you'd be glorified in it. Pray it in your name. Amen. All right. We are, and have been going through just a few of these items. And, talking about some evidences of this fellowship that we have in God the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ, as John describes there in the third verse of our 1 John chapter 1 there. Again, I sometimes kind of diverge from the body of the text here to look at some of the specific wording here, and I think it's important for us. The reason why I do that is I think I probably said many times before, but I'll always repeat myself. But when I read a phrase, as we've been looking here, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, I want to make sure that I understand what that means. Again, the tendency when we read Scripture oftentimes is to read it at a certain speed and according to our rest of our schedule, which is just part of us being humans, but so much of what God has for us, when we understand that every word is from him, when we spend time looking into the meaning of each one of these things, I think we can be very blessed by that. So as we've been looking at these things, again, we the first that we looked at of these evidences of, just again, five evidences that we are looking through here. There are others. Five evidences, five indications in the life of a believer. They have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. The first that we looked at is that we love what God loves and we hate what God hates. And it is always strange to me at times when I was listening to someone else, another sermon, someone else I know was just a recording of one of their sermons, and they used the same phraseology. And so I thought, you must have heard me preaching that, and then realized probably the other way around, or maybe we're listening to the same people, I don't know. But it is important for us, and it is something that we must universally accept as believers. We must universally practice to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. And I won't share a bunch about it this morning, but I did see an advertisement recently online for a local church that was hosting a prayer meeting for every faith imaginable. And why we would welcome idolatrous worship into a place where God says it's his house, I don't understand. I do understand. But we cannot embrace the things that God hates and expect the world to look at us and believe that we have fellowship with the Lord. We just can't do that. And we have to have consistency in our walk, and that is an evidence. Again, the second one who has true fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ, is, and the second evidence is that they rest in joy. They rejoice. Again, you remember what Christ was said of Christ. For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of God. He looked to the joy that was set before him, that joy being the redemption of you and me. And we rest in joy. We rejoice with him. And again, this joy as I've said, is so often manifested in the lives of believers. As we progress in our walk with the Lord, that is made more and more apparent. The third, we looked at our fellowship with the Lord is evidenced in our working with or in cooperation with. I'm sorry, these analogies are very verbose. Working with or in cooperation with Him for His glory and the advancement of His kingdom. Again, as John told us earlier, as we've been looking at, they bore witness of what they had seen, what they had heard, what they had touched of the word of life. And so we are compelled. Again, we read letters like the one from Jennifer Pearson this morning. And I'm always just her, I don't know if it's her humility, her disposition of what she does there in a place where you and I would have a hard time living for a week, I think. And she treats it as it is just exactly where it is that she's supposed to be and how God's glorified in it. And it's an amazing thing to see. And God hasn't called us all to that specific application of a ministry for His glory. He's called us all to different things. And yet, we all share that evidence in our lives if we are truly believers in Christ, that we work with God for His purposes, for His glory, for the advancement of His kingdom, the advancement of the gospel of Christ. And we are called to do that. Again, it is so important for us, as we looked at with John here, the Apostle John, and other passages we looked at, they were compelled to speak of what they had seen and heard. The Jews told them, don't do it anymore, beat them, throw them in jail, said, okay, we'll let you go, but stop doing that. And they did it again. And they said, didn't we tell you not to do this? And they said, we have to do what God tells us to do, to paraphrase. God tells us to do this, and so we do it. It's an evidence of our fellowship with Him. The fourth, and we spent a couple weeks on that because I made it way longer. I probably didn't need to be just for one, but we commune with God in prayer, in meditation, and in our faithful observance of the two ordinances that God has given us in His Word, specifically believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper. Again, prayer is so important in our lives, and much people who are much closer to the Lord than I've ever been have often made the astute observation that sin in our lives and prayer are mutually exclusive. When we countenance sin in our lives, when we are backsliding against God's direction in our lives, we are rejecting His will, when we are resisting His will for us, prayer always suffers. We cannot be people of faithful, consistent prayer and have sin dominate our life. It's just not possible. We are people of prayer, as God has called us to do. Not only does He command us to pray to Him, but He helps us to pray. When we can't pray, we don't know what to pray, I should say, when we are at a loss, when we are grieving and struggling in dire straits, and we don't even know how to pray, God says He helps us to pray. It's so important for us. That attitude of prayer is not as an evidence of our relationship with Him. Our meditation on the things of God, again, I've shared that. I know I've shared that little tidbit many times of me slapping my Bible on that shelf, and I still remember that old beat-up trailer where I was living in that was a fire trap at best. And setting that Bible on there to my shame and thinking, well, things just aren't working out like they ought to. And yet, I could not get far from that place. God called me back there and would not let me wander off. God calls us to know, to read, to study, to meditate on His Word. And that is an evidence that we belong to Him. The one who says they're a believer and yet has no interest in the things of God, I can't tell you what's inside their heart, but I can tell you that it is not consistent with what God teaches us. Observing the Lord's Supper and believers' baptism. Again, we spoke about that last week, kind of finishing up that one. And again, the world, the enemies of God, have used these things to deceive and to destroy. And again, we have generations of people who are cultural Christians who grew up in a tradition, but have no relationship with the Lord. We know that our relationship with the Lord is a result of a personal relationship with Him. No one stands between us and God to establish for us that relationship outside of Christ Himself. When we faithfully partake in believer's baptism, which is the baptism of a person who has publicly put their trust in the Lord, that is an evidence of their fellowship with God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ. And we can read the narratives, Fox's Book of Martyrs and many others. We can read those narratives where the mere act of being baptized was a death sentence. And yet they did it anyway. Why did they do that? Because they loved the Lord. The Lord had redeemed them, and their desire was to be obedient to Him even unto death. Common sense, as it were, would say, just do it secretly. The world doesn't need to know. What's the difference? God tells us. Those people were not foolish. They were obedient to what God told them to do, even at the peril of their own lives. How important that is. And then partaking of the Lord's Supper again. I can testify to this from my own life as a young person when I was, particularly before I was saved, when I was went to church by court order because one parent was required to take me to church and so on and so forth by court order. There was no real interest in those things. And we'd go to some church and they'd have communion and I had no idea what was going on. And then one church, I remember they decided to kind of want to get back to some older idea, and so they were passing around a loaf of bread and they were breaking it up. And I'm not trying to be critical of that. If God leads you in some specific thing that way, that's fine. But when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is identifying with Christ in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. That is what it is for. It does not ensure our membership. It does not cause us to lose our membership if we don't do what we're told. It is a sign of our fellowship with God the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ, and we have to take it so seriously. When I was a kid, again, I didn't understand, and it wasn't really taught, and so I just kind of thought, well, here it is. It didn't mean anything to me. And as I've grown in the Lord, and the Lord has been working in my life, of course, it helps being a pastor, I suppose, but being more and more aware of why God commanded us to do this, why it's so important to remember what He did for us, and that we are mindful to do that. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, that it is important for us, and so that we teach it. So those things are important. Again, we look at those. Again, the world has used these to, false churches have weaponized these things. You always see this, you know, some cardinal somewhere is going to deny Lord the communion to some politician who's not doing what he's supposed to do. There's nothing in the Bible about that. There's no man that has control. That's why I step down here off of this platform when we do Lord's Supper. I am partaking of it as you are, as a fellow believer with you. I'm not giving it to you or taking it from you. We partake in it together as His people. So important for us. Again, these are evidences that we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Moving on to today, we have the fifth one. We won't finish it up till next week, but I want to we'll talk about a little bit of this tail end of this, and then verse 4 next week before we get to Easter, which is the following week. And we'll move on in our text there. But the fifth evidence, if you have your handout there or your bulletin there, the fifth evidence that I want to talk about this morning, and again, I'm sorry, it's really verbose. I'm kind of embarrassed as an editor that I didn't edit these better, but the fifth evidence that we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ, again, I'm just sharing five with you, is that we look to, we expect and are confident in the fulfillment of God's promises to us in partaking with Him of His triumphs in the last day in fulfillment of all prophecy. I'm terribly sorry, I know that's a whole paragraph. I don't have the bulletin with me, so I'm not sure where I stopped there, but in your handout. But we look to, we expect, and are confident in the fulfillment of God's promises to us in partaking with Him of His triumphs in the last day in fulfillment of all prophecy. from the hearts and lips of every believer in Christ should be, and I think will be, the confident expectation that what the Lord has promised to us in His Word is irrevocable, cannot be taken away, and is soon to be brought to pass in His power and His perfect will. The great truth of our faith is that we look forward to the fulfillment of God's promises to us. Our hope is in God's promises to us. God has promised to us that if we turn from our sins, believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, rose again, and that God raised Him up, defeating death, sin, and hell, that if we believe that in our hearts, God has promised us that we are saved and that we will be with Him in the last day. And so all of our faith is rested on this. How is this looking to? How is this confidence, in the very long line I gave you, how is it made apparent in our lives as believers? I want to give you just a few things here. Again, I won't quite get to all of them, but just a few here. The first way in which this looking forward that we have as believers, the first evidence of that is that we do not fear. We do not fear. Turn over to Job chapter 15. Job chapter 15, verses 20 through 30. Despite everything that the world can claim, despite, you know, every other Hollywood movie out there, despite the achievements and the advancements of mankind over the centuries, mankind outside of Christ has never been free from fear, and it will never be free from fear. Why is that? Because it is under the wrath of God, and mankind has a good reason to be fearful. Our culture wants to tell us that everything works out in the end, and that there's some kind of happily ever after that can occur to us outside of God. When man trusts only in the extent of his own wisdom and intellect, which is all the world has, there is a lot to fear in this life. And there's much more to fear in the life to come. Job 15, verses 20 through 30, I always feel inclined to throw out a disclaimer when I look at Job, and I know I've said it before here, but his friends, who always get a bum rap, this is the words of Eliphaz the Temanite, that he was kind of the leader of the cabal there that came and criticized Job. So I'm always cautious. Usually I don't quote these guys because their wisdom is the wisdom of the world. Much of what they said was true. What they didn't understand is who God is and the nature of God, what He is doing in the world and His authority in the world. That was danger. But they do say some things that are quite appropriate. And that's why we have it in our Word. Job 15, verse 20. This is an excellent description of the wicked. And again, there in Eliphaz's description, this would be, if you're a nice person and you do good things, then you're a righteous person. If you do bad things, then you're a wicked person. They just left God out of the equation. But this is a good description of the wicked man's life. Verse 20, the wicked man travaileth with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden to the oppressor. A dreadful sound is in his ears, and prosperity the destroyer shall come upon him. He believeth not that he shall return out of darkness, and he is waited for of the sword. He wandereth abroad for bread, saying, where is it? He knoweth that the day of darkness is ready at his hand. Trouble and anguish shall make him afraid. They shall prevail against him as a king ready for the battle, ready to the battle. For he stretcheth out his hand against God, and strengtheneth himself against the Almighty. He runneth upon him even on his neck and upon the thick bosses of his bucklers. Because he covereth his face with his fatness and maketh collops of fat on his flanks. You might wonder, what is a collop of fat on his flanks? It means, restating what he just said in the first part of that verse. We consume great things and we show the results of it in our physicality. To say it nicely. In other words, we indulge ourselves in the things to which we have access to in this world, even though they are perishing. Verse 28, And he dwelleth in desolate cities, and in houses which no man inhabiteth, which are ready to become heaps. He shall not be rich, neither shall his substance continue, neither shall he prolong the perfection thereof upon the earth. He shall not depart out of darkness, the flame shall dry up his branches, and by the breath of his mouth shall he go away. That's a pretty sad description, isn't it? Full of fear, and well should it be. The one who, as he even mentions here, Eliphaz even mentions here, he stretches his hand out against God, strengthens himself against the Almighty. He's rejected God, he's rebelled against God, and so all he has is great fear. But fortunately for those of us who have put our trust in Christ, this fear is not the case for us, those of us who have fellowship with God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ. Our worries, our fears have been laid at the feet of the one who is sovereign over all things, in not only this life, but in the life to come. Turn over to Psalm 23. You don't know this verse well. Psalm 23 and verses 4 and 5. Psalm 23 and verses 4 and 5. Psalm 23. And verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me, in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. I'm kind of stumbling over that one. One of the things I've always appreciated about Psalm 23, and so many, we know that psalm so well, more so than many others, but much of what David talks about there is God's provision for him in the midst of the worst situations. He's in the valley of the shadow of death. The table that God prepares for him is in the midst of his enemies. He goes through these difficult times and dangerous situations, and yet God provides all for him. David did not need to fear even in those terrible situations. We don't need to fear either. Those fears have been laid at the foot of the cross, and they have been eternally removed for us. Look at Romans chapter 8, a couple of the references here. Romans chapter 8 and verses 11 through 18. Romans chapter 8 and verses 11 through 18. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, talking about that fellowship, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not to be worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, why did I read all that? Seemed like, well, because you know how I like to read long passages. Paul is not telling the Romans that when you have fellowship with God the Father, that you never have anything in your life that might cause you to fear. The sufferings of this present time he mentioned, and they've certainly had those sufferings. These were people who were suffering and dying for their faith. And yet, they had no reason to fear because of their relationship with the Lord. It didn't mean that they would not have ever been in a difficult situation, but that they had nothing to fear. that's kind of reinforced here. 1 John chapter 4, let's look at that here. 1 John 4 and verses 17 through 19. 1 John chapter 4 and starting in verse 17. First John 4, and starting in verse 17. Again, if you know your Bible, as we've talked about, of course, First John is full of discussion of God's love, as many other, of course, places in the Bible as well. But John talks so much about the love of God and our love for each other that is rooted in that love. First John 4 and verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. How can we be bold in the day of judgment? Because we have escaped the wrath of God. That love, God's love, has been made perfect in us through Christ. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Fear is destroyed in the believer in Christ. And that we do not fear the wrath to come is an evidence of our fellowship with him. In addition to a freedom from fear, that is a benefit of our salvation, it's an evidence of our faith. Second is we prepare ourselves spiritually. We prepare ourselves spiritually. It's so important to us as his people. Those who have been eternally freed from the fear of death, hell, and judgment, thanks to Christ's work on the cross, we are never at rest in this world in the sense of our walk with the Lord. We are always preparing ourselves spiritually for his return. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verses 1 through 6. First Thessalonians chapter 5. And verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Remember, he'd been with the Thessalonians. He certainly had taught them this before. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all children of the light. The children of the day, we are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. A command to us. Look at Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 and verses 11 through 14. Romans 13, verse 11. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. How are we to live as believers? Remembering the night is far spent. The day is at hand. It is close. What are some ways in which we can do this? Well, we've already seen some of those in this, those last two passages. Exemplifying how a man or woman shows that they do have fellowship with the Father. But these specific ways we apply this reality in our lives. First, we don't know the time. Our preparation for the Lord's return must therefore be begun immediately. Must be begun immediately. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Not only must our preparation as God's people for his return commence immediately in our own lives, it must not cease. We are in a constant, continuous process of preparing ourselves for the Lord's return. Matthew 24 and verses 35 through 44. Matthew 24 and verse 35. Matthew 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. I didn't research the Greek here, but I'm guessing from my limited knowledge that when he says watch therefore, that's probably in that aorist tense, which is instructing us to always constantly be doing that. Watch therefore. But know this, verse 43, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Watch therefore. Always be watching. We never cease. We begin immediately. The Lord saves us, and we continue until he returns for us. The second thing, the way that we show that this preparing ourselves spiritually for the return of the Lord is we forsake the cares of the world which interfere with our faithful walk. We forsake the cares of the world which interfere with our faithful walk. To pursue after Christ with every part of our lives as faithful believers, it is without question that we must forsake any and all of these things which would hinder our faithful, consistent pursuit of the Lord. Our walk with the Lord is often crippled, at least in the temporal sense, when we refuse to forsake the things that only lead to our hurt and to the injury of the name of Christ. We express our devotion to the Lord, our desire to walk in his ways, and then we begin to build fortresses around the things in our lives that we don't want to yield to him. That is not how we prepare for the Lord's return. We prepare for the Lord's return by yielding every part of our lives to him. Such double-mindedness cannot be so in our lives if we are to exhibit to the world around us that we have fellowship with the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14. Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14. Titus chapter 2, and starting in verse 11. This is one of those, the old Awanas program. This is one of the earlier ones that we taught the third graders to memorize. An important one for us to know well. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Why are we doing these things? I mean, we're doing it because God commands us, denying ungodliness, worldly lusts, soberly, righteously, godly living. Why do we do these things today? Because we are looking for that blessed hope. We are preparing ourselves spiritually for the return of Christ. The third thing, third understanding in this preparation for the Lord's return that we see in our lives is that we pursue hearing those blessed and unparalleled words from our Master at that time. This is our goal, that we would hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That is what we pursue. That is how we prepare ourselves spiritually for the Lord's return. Turn to Luke chapter 19. Well, this is kind of a lengthy passage, but we'll have to stop with this. Luke chapter 19, I'm going to read 12 to 27. It's a lengthy part there, but Luke chapter 19, and starting in verse 12. Luke chapter 19, and starting in verse 12. He said, "Therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, 'Occupy till I come.'" Those four words are such a vital instruction to us. This is a parable. He's revealing many things to us in his purposes and his kingdom and the work, what he's doing. But what an important four words for us to understand. Occupy till I come. What was the Master telling them? He isn't saying just pass the time until I return. What was their occupation? To do his will. To do what he had asked them and commanded them to do. What the expectation was. He said, "Occupy till I come." Verse 14, "But his citizens hated him, sent a message after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, he received the kingdom. Then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, 'Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. He said unto him, "Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, hath thou authority over 10 cities. It's kind of interesting to remember when he says, "Thou hast been faithful in a very little." He said this also to the person, this first person who had done the most. That's kind of interesting. The Lord is not gradating here because, "Oh, you did the best." So, no, he's saying, "I gave you very little." Not an insult, but just remember that. The second came, saying, "Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, "Be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, "Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up, but thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow." And he saith unto him, "Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knowest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury." This man didn't occupy till his Lord returned. He actually was directly disobedient to him. He didn't just didn't quite fulfill the expectation. He did the opposite of that. But and he said unto them that stood by, "Take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, "Lord, he hath 10 pounds. People always wonder why that phrase in parentheses. Some believe that was what the people in the crowd that Jesus was giving this parable to, they were the ones who said that. Because they didn't understand why the guy who had 10 pounds was getting this other guy's 1 pound. Because he already had too much, they would say. But they didn't understand. "For I say unto you that to every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me." Again, there's a lot of doctrine in there. We're not really talking about it this morning, about who these people are. Obviously, many amongst those were his enemies, and they would suffer eternal destruction. Many who were servants, of course, who served him, were rewarded. But the point is, God's command to us is to occupy till he come. His reward was for those who did what he commanded them to do. Some greater, some lesser. Some more able, some less able. Yet the reward was there, the command was there, and they fulfilled that command to occupy till I come. Is that too much for God to ask of us? Of course it's not. For all he has done for us, the least we can do is to occupy until he comes. When we do that, when we live a life that is pleasing to him by occupying till he comes, we are showing the rest of the world that we do have fellowship with him and with his son, Jesus Christ. What better way can we exemplify that to the world than by our obedience to him in our lives? Important for us to remember that. Again, we'll finish up these thoughts and talk about verse 4 next week. Let's pray and we'll sing our song. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are faithful to remind us of how important it is for us to testify to the world around us that we do belong to you, that we have fellowship with you and with your Son, Jesus Christ. You commanded us to occupy until your return, to always be preparing ourselves, to be ready for your return. We don't know when that will be, and so that is an extremely important for us to be obedient in all things at all times. Help us to forsake the things that are not pleasing to you. You have given us many things in this life, and you bless us with many things, but your will for us is always to forsake the ways of the world and to pursue after you. Help us to do that as we wait for your return, Lord. Let's pray you do this in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street, at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.